are listening to Aim Higher, a Catholic podcast designed to instruct and to encourage the daily practice of our faith.
Pax et bonum, peace and good to you all. We are now right in the middle of Holy Week. Today we're going to go into Holy Thursday and all the ceremonies that encompass it. There's actually a lot more that goes into this day than what most people realize. Now, the services really actually begin at Vespers, on Wednesday. I went to just read something just real quick from the book, the Easter book by Father Francis X. Weiser. The solemn services of the Sacred Triduum, the 3 days before Easter, begin on the preceding Wednesday evening with the public chanting of the Tenebrae. This word means darkness, since the candles in the sanctuary are extinguished one after another until only one candle, representing Christ, remains and is carried behind the altar at the end of the ceremonies. Now, this is chanted. Now, this is done with the candles, as you said, representing Christ. We're reminded of how even his apostles left him, and he was alone. So that's what we're brought to mind here. At Christ, in the end, you know, it was, even though he had those people at the foot of the cross, like his mother, St. John, Mary Magdalene, he was indeed really, truly alone in so many other ways. So that's what they were remembering with this. In the Tenebrae, it is a ceremony back, you know, in the before the changes in the Holy Week liturgy in the 1950s. It was something that was done in each church to begin, as they said, the Sacred Triduum. But it was changed to only be happening in the cathedral church of each diocese, so where the bishop is. But it is a very interesting ceremony. You have the Tenebrae is like a triangle, a wooden triangle with candles on the top part of it. And right at the top is that final candle, which remains, and you gradually start, you know, extinguishing one after the other during various points in the prayer. Really representing the darkness that surrounds this this time in our Lord's life. Yes, there's so much light and so much beauty, especially in this on Holy Thursday, but we are reminded now to bring our thoughts to a more serious matter and preparing ourselves for our Lord's passion and death. Now, any questions there, sister? Hi, sister. How you doing?
Hello, Father.
You know, you just I kind of just went right into it. Kind of just right. left you.
That's you, right. I'm sure people assumed I was here, and well, and if not, I'm sure you could have done a whole episode, and it would have been quite
okay,
informative, and even entertaining okay without my
it
help.
It would have been fine. It would have carried on, I suppose.
But
I think the same thing would happen with me. You know, if I wasn't there, I think you could do it. You know, throw you in the deep end. You know,
what we have talked about and why this works is having the dialogue setting is a lot is an interesting way to learn. And basically, if you were to just talk the whole time, it's a sermon. So
that's true. I'm trying to get there, and you got to, you know, come up with questions.
And me, it would be rambling, you know. So,
well, I mean, even could be a sermon, even if you're rambling. I kind of wonder how many sermons I've given that would technically be called rambling. Very few. Only if I was really sick or extremely tired, the sermon may have come off that way. But anywho, from the silly to the sublime. One of the other ceremonies that occurs on Holy Thursday, because now Vespers are over, we are on the day proper. The first Mass which is being said is the Chrism Mass. Actually, on Holy Thursday, there was a time when, in the earlier centuries of the Church, that three Masses were actually said. It was the there was a Mass. I think it was like a Mass of reparation, of a Mass of remission for the reconciliation of the public sinners, because Holy Thursday was a time that was particularly used for those individuals who committed public sins, usually the three big sins of adultery, murder, apostasy. And they would, back in the early centuries, remember, I think we even mentioned this in a few other programs, how the penances were a bit more severe than what we have nowadays. And there would be people who, they were excluded from even going into church for weeks, months, sometimes years. Maybe they'd have to stand out in church during services asking people to pray for them. They would make these reparations, and gradually they would be at, they would re-enter into the church. If you were a baptized Catholic, you were reduced to the status of a catechumen, only allowed to stay at the service from up to the gospel, the sermon. Okay, so that so it was Holy Thursday was the day that the church put aside as the official day of reconciliation, of, as I said, remission, for bringing back these people who have served their sentence. And really, it demonstrates how on Easter Sunday we're brought back to a new spiritual life. And Sister, you're about to say something.
Well, I was just reading about it, and it just, you know, I think I've heard about it before, and it does sound super harsh, right? And I mean, I couldn't imagine having to be on that side of things. Grateful that that's not a practice that's in place now, but I also, because I don't know. I think it just realized, like, to what advantage, maybe it probably made sense back in those times, because we can see a lot of things were different, and how we approach things, how we look at things.
I don't think it is unfair to say, and it's not just me saying it, but the first 3 centuries of the church's existence, you would, spiritually speaking, you would call it's the golden age of the church, where the graces were flowing, and the people were so eager to practice their faith, so eager to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Even those who have fallen away, understanding the spiritual aspect more, were willing to do what was necessary to reconcile with God and His church. And yeah, it's a different time, a different region of the world. This is usually happening in the Middle East, the ancient Roman Empire, around those areas. So we're a different breed. Are we softer?
Softer is definitely in my mind for that, perhaps, but
In a way, we are, but the church also has to take everyone into consideration. And where people were more eager and willing at that time, and their spirituality was pure, not as diluted. Kind of interesting we say it. It's kind of feel like it's diluted over the centuries, and you know. With the saints and the various reformations within the church, it's like God was pouring, you know, a little bit more of that grace to get it pure, but then we dilute it again.
Yeah, I mean, as you said, you know, how eager they were in the early centuries after our Lord. How is it that something I need to strive for? You know, just to be eager But also kind of thinking about how, you know, this was a practice that worked back then, and how, why one main reason in my mind why it really would be a bad idea now is because of all of the outlets we have to share that. Because if there was something going on in a diocese or a small town of that nature that was pretty much kept in that area, this was not something that was going to be worldwide known. Now, yeah, if we were to do that now, that would be blasted all over somewhere, or very likely, because we tend to overshare.
The penances that the canonical penances, as they're called, would have been looked at as quite severe in comparison. There are people out there that would probably even look at it that there's some kind of mental illness in a person. It's just, but what I was saying before, I don't want to really get too much into that, but that's just how the world will look at it. You know, the idea that someone willingly may take the discipline and scourge himself with a whip, it's like, this man must be crazy. It's like, no, you're understanding the importance of the of taking control of the flesh and keeping it in submission. And that's why we fast, that's why we abstain, and that's why we do things that could even be a little tough on the body, not to injure and maim our body or keep us from doing what we have to do, but just keeping ourselves in check.
But also, something of that nature is not something you decide on your own to do. Just doesn't realize like that, you know. No. And I would say it's very rare that some sort of penance like that would be required of you, because we could very easily take it into extremes. And we could also actually, that could be a source of pride too.
Yes. And that's the danger there. Yeah.
If you're feeling like you need to do something severe to help you come over a fault, I highly recommend talking to your confessor.
Well, yeah, that would really, you leave that to the judgment of your confessor. I mean, you have cases of saints who were, I would say, commissioned, told by God himself to take on such penances. The first best one that comes to my mind is St. Margaret of Cortona, our Franciscan Magdalene. And she took upon herself some very severe penances. I'm not even go into exactly what they were. And her confessors were trying to get her to mitigate from that. And she was insisting to them, no, I'm being told by our Lord. Now, usually when you encounter that as a confessor or a priest, you have to be skeptical. It's your job to be skeptical, because you have to judge whether this person is acting out of humility, out of obedience from God, or it's just an act of pride, of spiritual vanity. It was determined after in years, because she went through struggles. There were even times that her confessor was even going against her because the rumors were being spread. But by overcoming those rumors about her and how she submitted to where she could, she showed that she was indeed our Lord himself, who appeared to her in many visions, was commissioning her to take upon these penances. And they do it not just for themselves, but also for us as well, for us sinners. But normally speaking,
it's just like my mind is going, like, you know, kind of out there, because at the same time, there is, I mean, if I would hope that if I came to you and said, Father, our Lord appeared to me and he wants me to do something, I'd really hope you'd be like, you would pause, say, because there is also something about obedience too, you know, as well as you might feel that this is something God is calling you to, but if your confessor asks you to do something different, there's a whole lot more merit in obeying your confessor. St. Catherine of Bologna, my patron, actually has a quote. I don't know it by heart. I'm sorry. But basically that is more merit. You gain more merit by being obedient, practicing obedience, and exercising some really strict mortification.
That is the greatest. That is the greatest mortification.
That is. It almost seems like, well, that's pretty easy. Just to obey. You really,
it's like the story of, let's see if I can tell this well enough. But the story of Saint, well, is a story that Saint Bonaventure relayed about a man who had a vision of heaven and saw each one had on a very special crown. Like one had a very nice, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it, like a very pretty but bronze crown. And he earned this crown because he practiced great penances in his life. The second one had a silver crown, and he, because he was very knowledgeable in his faith, he practiced a certain amount of humility. But there was the one who had on a beautiful golden crown that stood out, and he said, why did he earn this crown? And it was because he practiced obedience, perfect obedience. And as St. Bonaventure says, because that goes right to our very self, right to like our bone marrow, as he put it. So to overcome what we want, see, it's easy to be obedient when you're told to do something you're inclined to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's another thing to be obedient when you're told to do something you don't really care to do.
Right. Especially if you're asked to do something where you're asked to do it in a certain way. And you know, if you were to do it differently, it could be done quicker. It could be done more efficiently, but your superior wants it done this way.
Yep.
It's definitely a test to just follow those directions. And you definitely, there's a lot of, for me, it always just really felt nice when someone's like, here, I want you to do this. Okay, great. I don't know. Just tell me what you want to do. Write it down for me.
Give me directions. You need to.
And what was interesting, as I'm here by myself over the weekend, you know, it's kind of like, it's a little bit of a different structure. And sometimes I kind of wonder, I had asked the question, am I really still practicing obedience, even though you're not here with me? And of course, there's always, I anticipate what my superior wants. I know how I spend Saturdays and Sundays are the same. There's errands to run, there's things to clean. And even though he's not directly there with me, because it's not how you actually want to really manage your religious household either. You don't really want to be a dictator. You don't want to micromanage. You know what needs to be done. You get it done, and you're still following and keeping up with your vows. And it's, but it was just kind of, at first, it was very challenging for me to kind of adapt to that. Because in many ways, it feels like freedom.
Well, it does, but you just also keep it in mind that you're doing what is expected of you. Mm-hmm. And even Saint Francis himself said, it's the man who gets an order, who has to be told everything to do, or the one who anticipates what his superior wants, because he knows, because he pays attention. He makes a point to anticipate it. There's certain things, of course, you need direct obedience to
absolutely
do, but when it comes to your duty and what that all entails, you can anticipate certain things and not have to bug your superior every little step of the way.
Right.
That can take away obedience. That can actually become almost an act of scurrility. Scurrility? Is that really what I want to use? I think so.
Garbage needs to be changed and emptied and he's not here, I'm not going to, call him and ask him.
May I change the garbage? If it's something, though, if it is something that's outside of what you normally do.
Absolutely.
Then you get obedience.
If
it was Brother Thomas's job to change the light bulbs, but I noticed one was out, then you would go to your superior and say, Father, may I change the light bulb in there? I know Brother Thomas is busy with that. It's his job. But that usually only really can occur when you have a house of many brothers and you're able to practice. And you go, someone even look at kind of an exaggeration. That's how I think most people in the world would, but you're learning how to practice this humility in every aspect of your life. So when the time comes and God places before you greater things, you've already practiced those little things. And that's what's so very important. And you know, like I remember when I was in a minor seminary, and my job was when I came downstairs to make sure I turned the light off. Just when you go downstairs, you know, just turn that mm-hmm. light off. And I would keep forgetting to do it. And now when you're like a 16-year-old kid and someone's saying to you, why aren't you doing this? And you're like, what's the big deal? And you're, you know, that's not what I sounded like when I was a kid. But you're kind of like, or did I? I don't know.
No, you didn't sound like that.
She's, what are you talking about? No, but and it's like you just wouldn't think about it. And I remember Bishop Lewis saying, he says, you know why you're not thinking about it? He says, why? Because you don't care. What? Yeah, I care. No, if you cared, you would do it. Mm-hmm. You would do what I asked you to do. And it's putting forth a conscious effort. So that's what I started doing. And I was mm-hmm. making a point of it. I made sure it was done. Right. That's just one example, but that's one of those that stood out. This is like 30 years ago, not 30, right. 20 years ago.
Isn't it kind of interesting, though, how we can see how these little things just impact our whole lives? Like, we really just really need to master those small things. And that's why I know it can get overwhelming for parents in regards to getting their children ready to know the faith or even to prepare them for First Communion. And, you know, you want them to know, because there's a lot to know, but there's a lot that you're not going to be able to cover it all. So it's trying to find, you know, the key points that they need to start, and then to develop off of that, build off of that. I believe we talked about this a few times. So,
More than likely.
I just don't know if we've ever recorded it, but it's just a really interesting thing. It's like you said, it was a small task given to you, but I'm sure you can see the fruit of mastering
that. It's learning to take responsibility for something that you were put in charge of doing.
Right.
It doesn't seem like a big deal. What's the big deal? But if you can't trust, if you see somebody who can't take care of this little thing, how can you really trust them to take care of some major responsibility? And I remember my thought was like, well, when the time comes and I got to do like take care of a parish or something, this is what I was thinking when I was a kid, I'll step up to it. So maybe you will, you know, but why be like the person who responsibility is forced? Then you got to, you know, try to figure it out, but rather be the person, spiritually speaking, who is prepared to take on a greater responsibility because you made a point taking care of those smaller responsibilities.
Right. And you can see even in a workplace, some of the best managers are actually the ones that work their way up. They know what it's like to be on the bottom doing the very menial jobs, and they know what it's like to do all the jobs. Those, in my experience, have always been the best managers to work for because they truly get it. Instead of getting someone mm-hmm. that's from corporate, might have a great degree, but never worked in customer service, for example.
Yep.
They don't get it. They can't. Yeah. And then things start falling yep. apart. So
yeah, we've both experienced that. And
I think it's interesting. Father is like, we're not going to talk much about this topic, and then boom. So
boom.
This might be a little longer of an episode.
That's okay. I don't think people mind. I don't think they will mind that. But you know,
my anticipation is that people probably listen to it while they're doing something, maybe going for a walk, cleaning the house. Because I probably wouldn't just sit still and listen to an episode. I would be doing things.
When I listen to it, I'm usually doing something. I don't just sit there and look at the screen. But, you know, just think of what Bishop Lewis said to me in relation to that. And it just slipped my mind. Oh, my gosh.
I'm sorry.
When it came to a person who's in charge, that you never give someone an order that you're not willing to do yourself.
Yes.
You never ask someone to do something which you would not also do.
That's absolutely true.
Especially when
go ahead.
Well, I will just say, especially when it's something that is kind of gross. You know, if I'm not going to go to someone and say, I need you, like the toilet just exploded. And there's fecal matter all over the bathroom. I ain't clean it up. So under holy obedience, brother, you go clean it up. Right. No, I'm have to be willing to do it myself. You know,
or help.
You know, yeah, I can't absolutely order somebody to go, you know, unclog the toilet. It's been backed up. You know, I gotta get the snake in there, and I gotta work it through and do what it needs to be done. And you gotta be willing to get your hands dirty.
Yeah, absolutely. And you can just see how better things just run when everybody works together. So,
and here we have it, in bringing us back to what our main topic is of how important obedience plays a part in the whole of Holy Week. What we see is our Lord in a continuous act of obedience. Actually, his whole life was that, but especially during here, in his preparation for his great sacrifice and the things that he put into place on the night before. But getting back liturgically speaking, like I said, it was usually done in three ceremonies. We talked about the Mass of Remission. It was then the Chrism Mass and then the Evening Mass. It actually now has been reduced really to just one Mass, but of course the bishop has to have the Chrism Mass in the morning, and the priest, if only one priest, if you have multiple priests in a parish, only one priest says one Mass. I think, don't quote me on this, I think a priest is still allowed to do a private Mass with no one else around.
That but he does can't sound do familiar.
He can't do a public one. Well, I know that happened, actually. I believe I'm correct. I have yet to have to do that on Holy Thursday. But
you may have witnessed it when you were younger, maybe.
Well, no, I mean, I know a priest have had to do that because I was the one doing the service at night.
Oh, gotcha.
And of course, remember that before the changes in Holy Week, all the services were done in the morning. But when Pius XII in the 1950s put it back into the evening, it was more I think it's better because it's closer to the time the events actually occurred, and it has more of an impact upon the people spiritually. Also, he had taken into consideration people work during the mornings,
right?
So
exactly.
You make it more because Industrial Revolution and in the 1950s things were, you know, changing quickly as far as how the world was. So he had to adapt that pastorally and make it possible for people to attend. You know, these were actually holy days of obligation at a time, but I forgot exactly when they stopped being. Excuse me, I take a sip of my coffee there. Now, the first Mass that the bishop does is the Chrism Mass. Now, during the Chrism Mass, he is blessing holy oils. The three oils that are used by the clergy throughout the year at various times. The oil of the sick used during the sacrament of extra unction. Okay. The oil of the catechumens, that's used during the baptism. And the oil of the chrism. The chrism is more multiple uses. Excuse me. It's used during the confirmation. That's predominantly when we know it's used, but it's also applied to the person just baptized as a sign. Excuse me. As a sign is now they have taken upon themselves as being soldiers of Christ. You know, the oil in itself, as we know from natural usage, is very soothing, especially to wounds. I mean, we use essential oils.
Yes, we do.
We use essential oils, and they have a great medicinal property to them. And this was, well, what our Lord commanded, especially when it came to extra unction. You see in the Epistle of St. James talking about, you know, if one is sick among you, call in the priests of the church and he'll apply the holy oils and such. And the apostles even did that. You saw that in the Gospel of St. Mark, I think it's like chapter 8 or 10. We talked about the apostles being sent out to different parts of Judea, and they would exercise demons and apply sacred oils. It wasn't exactly what we know as the holy oils proper, but it was also a practice done. It was kind of the prefigure of these holy oils. So the priest will actually use the sacred chrism and the oil of catechumens during the services in Holy Saturday when he is blessing the Easter water, and then he applies the baptismal water. That is a very special ceremony. Of course, we'll get into Holy Saturday a little later. So what is used in these oils? You can't just use any oil. You can't just go take your avocado oil. You can't just use your coconut oil. I can't even use my frankincense oil that I get from doTERRA. That's right, people. Right. doTERRA, great product. Anyway. I don't know. I just, put in there. Maybe we'll get a plug-in with doTERRA. I don't know.
I know some of our listeners use it. So
I use it, and I know a lot of people use it, and I'm using it today because I've got a bit of a sinus problem going on. If you see times that sister's talking, I'm not saying anything, I mute myself so I can blow my nose. Anyway, the oils.
We appreciate that.
Right? The oils that are used, well, it's olive oil.
Yes.
I think it does it, sister. You are the sacristan. Mm-hmm. Remind me, does that to be extra virgin olive oil, or does it specify?
I don't see a specification, but I think what I commonly use is extra virgin olive oil.
Extra virgin.
I just bought some for.
Just feels appropriate.
It does.
And so, then balsam is mm-hmm. added to the. Is added to the olive oil during the balsam or balm. It's an aromatic like a resin from a tree, mm-hmm. a substance.
Yep.
Usually from like I said, trees or shrubs, and it's certain fragrance. Used in fragrances, medical and cosmetic preparations.
You can get that in essential oil too.
Yeah.
I've seen it.
And that's what it is. I mean, mm-hmm. balsam. And I had to go on the internet just to make sure I was able to explain essentially what it was. I mean, I think I was pretty much on the note. But and if I recall, now I've been to a few chrism masses, and I've got to assist. I've gotten to chant, and if I recall, it is done after the prayers for the altar, or
I think so. That's a good question.
I think the blessings are done at various points during the Mass, if I recall.
Yes, that is definitely true. You are correct. I'm just looking. You should see my notes for getting set up for Chrism Mass. It's actually pretty funny.
Chrism, the oil, a sacred chrism, that's also used for the ordination of a priest. I can't believe I forgot that one. That was put on my hands about 4 years ago.
Yes.
And because I was thinking that it mimics the ordination of a priest in a way, is that because the various parts of ordination happen during the Mass. Like the Mass is stopped for a moment and to, do a certain prayer, a certain ceremony. Oh boy, this would actually be a very wonderful, a wonderful topic for a episode, sister. Talk about holy orders.
Oh,
what actually transpires.
We'll put a pin in that for sure.
Mark the tape.
the missal I have with me does not have all that, but I don't know what I used to
believe it.
Along.
I believe it is. And
that's absolutely true. And the reason why I, when you mentioned like when it begins, is because I have a very specific note that if we don't have an altar server, I need to make sure that I have the cruets and the finger towel on the altar before we get started, because there's not going to be time for me to do that once it begins. And I forgot 1 year. So,
remember,
my notes are like, I have this, people can't see it, but I've got a whole bunch of crazy, very specific things going on.
It's the crazy sacristan note. It's the one that you follow every year, but even it changes slightly every year.
Maybe. I think, because I'm trying to remember the first time I set up for Chrism Mass. I don't know if it definitely was not the first year I was here. I wasn't sacristan then. It might have been right away that following year, or it was a group effort.
I remember when I was sacristan and I had a setup for it, and I also served, and it's such an interesting experience, especially since we came back later that night to do the evening services. And I remember the 1 year I actually had the pleasure to do the chanting for it, and that was really nice.
There is a nice tone. I mean, it's been a couple years since we had Holy Week here. I mean, it's definitely a busy time. I mean, even if for me, a sacristan, and I'm very limited in as far as like the ceremonies, but getting everything set up is a lot. It's wonderful, but it's definitely a lot.
Put a pin in it, sister. Put a pin in it. We'll talk about the sacristan duties. That's something that not everybody would fully appreciate that, I suppose, because you're not the sacristan. It's the duties, things you have to think of everything before. You don't want the celebrant to have to worry about anything. You want everything prepared. As far as the sacristan, if I believe the term sexton is used in description of the sacristan, and also the I think if it's one in holy orders, sexton, but then like the master of ceremonies, the role that he plays with the sacristan, making sure everything goes smoothly, especially when you have a solemn ceremony. It's a lot of preparation. Making sure the priest doesn't have to stop in the middle and ask for something, and you just feel so embarrassed when something happens wrong.
Just a few weeks ago, I forgot to give a purificator.
Again?
No. Just that one time I told you about it. That moment when you forget.
I guess that was a few weeks ago. It was actually called months ago. I don't know. Time just flies
so
quickly.
It was very weird because, offertory started. I sit down and I felt like this pause. And I look up and the bishop's looking back at me and says, purificator. So I had to go get him one. Don't know why, but it...
Well, there have been a few times when I've had to describe to servers when something was forgotten, what they have to go get. There was one I needed forgot exactly what I needed, but the server brought out the humeral veil, and it was not the humeral veil. It was something. I think it was a purificator or something of that nature. And he brings out the humeral veil. I'm like, no. Yeah. There were times I forgot to put a host on the paten.
Well, there was one time where he thought I didn't put a host on the paten and actually got stuck on the, what's that called? I know what it's called. What is it called?
Peter, Blank, and Mary.
The Paul. Peter. Thank you, Father.
But not spelled differently.
No, P-A-L-L. Yeah. And it was funny because I was like, really? And then he's like, no, never mind. It was just stuck to it.
That's happened to me.
Yeah.
That's happened to me. Not happy to me as a celebrant, but as a sacristan and server.
I mean, it's definitely a reasonable conclusion to say that I forgot because those things happen.
It's
but,
weird when that happens and it's an opposite. Where is it? And then it just like falls off and you're like, oh, right. There it is.
But, and if you're wondering why not you specifically, but why he would have me go get the purificator, because obviously I knew what it was. To try to explain to the server, it would have been just, it would have been more work.
Yeah. And you know where to get it, you know how to, describe, you know, I have to take a few extra moments, say, you know, it's like, okay, you know where I keep my chalice, the dresser for the chalice. Yep. Okay. On that dresser, there is a metal container. Okay. Yes. Bring that metal container to me. Mm-hmm. They do a pretty good job. I got to say, my servers are usually on the ball.
Right.
They do a pretty good job.
There's a lot of things until you actually work with it, you don't know. There's so much I didn't know until I became sacristan. And that would actually be an interesting topic.
So. I think so. We're actually starting to get into it anyway. We're getting off topic.
This is going to be like a 2-hour program or episode if we aren't careful.
This is going to be forever. Boy. We haven't even gotten into the evening service yet.
Right. Well, I don't know much more we really need to get into about the Chrism Mass. It's essential. You know, it's interesting to watch. And because you're right, I've completely forgot that it's done throughout the course of Mass. I mean, you get to a point, you stop and you bless. And I wish I would have thought to grab whatever book I follow along at that time.
But that's okay.
I won't know until I get set up. But at least I got my notes handy and ready.
There you go. And the thing is, though, that the What the bishop does is that he then has it distributed to the different parishes in his diocese, making sure all the priests get their oil.
Right.
Because that's the oil that you use throughout the year. And something Sister and I were talking about, that a priest can, in extreme circumstances, use oils from the previous year. This is usually the thought of those who live in missionary countries. Mm-hmm. And they don't see the bishop every year, as or they can't get it to them. They just keep using the oils they have till they get that year's supply. But that's rare. Kind of a rare thing nowadays.
So
that is a little bit of the Chrism Mass. It's just a marvelous thing to be a part of. But what people are most familiar with is the evening service on Holy Thursday. We also call it Maundy Thursday. This name comes from the Latin word mandatum, meaning command. And it's in relation to after they supped, our Lord arose from his seat, took off his outer garment, he girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And he told them, after a little objection from St. Peter, says, "You see what I have done for you, now you do likewise. This is my commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. For there's no greater love than this, that a man gives down his life for his friends." This custom, it's become a custom in the Catholic Church to imitate this washing of the feet. That is the first thing that stands out in the maybe not actually the first thing that stands out. If you're paying attention for the whole Lenten season, what's one thing that is always missing is the Gloria being said or being chanted during Mass. During this Mass, the Gloria is said. And something a little different happens is that all the bells in the church are rung. The servers ring bells, and if you have a bell tower, that's rung. During the entirety of the Gloria, if it's just the priest, if it's a low Mass, till he finishes saying it, if it is a Missa Cantata or a solemn high Mass, it remains until the Gloria is finished being chanted. At that point, no bells are rung within the church.
Is it also the organ?
The organ is not played. And that's an interesting thing, because this actually is a custom where the organ was not played even during the whole of Lent. But, I'd have to look into it, because not being a choir master, obviously a certain exception was made during that. You know, this opens up actually a very good another program, sister, talking about church music. Write these things down. Sacristan, church music, and the other one that we didn't talk about before that I can't remember. I can only keep two good ideas in my head at one time. The third one just goes with the wind.
It was sacristan, choir.
Choir master.
Stuff.
You know, choir stuff.
Okay.
Church music.
We can listen back on whatever it was that you.
Oh, yeah, that's true. We can do that, can't we? We have the technology, folks.
I was just thinking about how there was one year when it's just, I guess it worked out that way, that we did for Lent not use the organ, but either I think it was that the choir loft was being painted or the organ was being worked on. So that was kind of neat, actually.
Yeah, I remember that. It was the organ was being worked on, and it just...
Yeah. But it is nice to sing without the organ, too, so...
I actually kind of like it. You know, of course, as a priest, you have to.
Mm-hmm.
You don't get an organ playing for you when you're chanting the gospel or the epistle or on Holy Saturday, the Exultet. You don't get that. You have to just maintain a certain pitch and keep going, and hopefully it doesn't sound horrible. But church music is such a beautiful thing, and we're getting ideas for programs as we're doing this one. I love that.
Of course, you're saying program when you were resolved to say episode.
Stop it.
So maybe Dad needs to sit there with you and spray you every time you say
Brother
program.
Thomas. Yeah, gotta spray me with something every time I say it. You know, or I just hit my hand with a hammer every time I do it. My right hand, not my left hand. I need that. I'm left-handed. I'm very sinister. But anyway. So the music, the bells are no longer being used. After that, Mass continues on very much normal, very normal. The priest, gets to the point after the gospel, says the sermon, and I'm trying to remember now because I know there are changes. Let me look at this. I can't remember. The creed. Yes, thank you. The credo is not said. So after the sermon, the washing of the feet takes place. The custom is to have 12 men come to the front into the sanctuary. Pastorally speaking, sometimes you don't have the room to get everybody there. So you have to kind of make do. We actually, at Our Lady of the Rosary, we had to just go right outside the sacristy, outside the other side of the communion rail. Because the nice thing is we have these seats right in the front that the men can sit on. Mm-hmm. I've been wanting to actually kind of redo that and just make just a simple front and make more room. And everyone keeps bringing up to me, well, that's really good for Holy Thursday. One day out of the year? Yeah, but still, it's there, still there, and I'm using it. So the 12 men, at the signaling of the, if it's a solemn high mass, the deacon singles them to go up single file, or two by two, actually, up the aisle and going to their respective spots. Genuflecting and the proper reverences, of course, do apply. If not, the priest lets them know. And I want to make a note of this, and maybe I'll remember because I got to do the sign-up sheet this Sunday for the feet washing. To go up with a certain amount of reverence, a certain amount of knowledge of what you're doing, what you're taking part of, because... Let's just say it's not as reverential as it could be at times. And you want to inspire people to realize what they're taking part of. Actually, I better make a note of this because...
How quickly we just forget. things.
Well,
like
make
that.
A note of this so they remember you're getting take part of. You're imitating right. the apostles.
Well, that's what I mean. So, it's how quickly we forget those kind of things.
Yeah.
Even when we go to mass.
Yeah. Yeah. You can move my habit if you want to sit down there. If you want to. Sorry, brother Thomas just walked in. So. Hey, yeah, you might be able to answer this question. See, I've read in certain places that the hold during Lent, the organ is not used at all. All right, but do you know what that's changed? We do use the organ on the Sundays during Lent.
Yes, our reference was. Actually, through the Society of St. Gregory. So the Great St. Gregory Hymnal has actually music for Lent that utilizes the organ. It has actually accompaniment for it. So, that's a long time ago. Even when Mary was with the choir at the same time, she's the one that pointed that out. Well, why would it have a Lent here and it has music for the org pedals for the organ? That's kind of like the thing she noticed. And I said, yeah. So Father Bernadette actually had research. He called Bishop Lewis about it. To Bishop Lewis says, yes, you can use the organ to accompany the singing during Lent.
I don't know if anyone can actually hear what is being told to me. Can you hear it, sister?
I could hear it, but I don't know.
Okay, maybe they'll get it all. But in the end, that it's something I would think that probably about around the 1950s. When the changes were made in Holy Week. I don't know. Or even back when Pius the X made the changes. And how. Oh, so it might have been where he allowed it.
Was very concerned about how the music was getting out of hand and it was getting away from
the divine service. Yeah.
Right.
But, Keep that information because we're going to be doing an episode on church music at some time. Episode, not program. We're going to be doing that. So you can just put my habit on the table over there. Okay. So that's the thing with the music.
Okay.
While the priest, who again is the Alta Christus, representing Christ, goes from each man washing his feet, what is being chanted is the Mandatu Novum. As a very beautiful chant, and it's a word, this is my commandment, and it's repeating what I said before, but in Latin, to love one another as I loved you. It's beautiful, you know? Mandatum novo nobis. And I started chanting it, but I can't remember the rest of the words. I could do it if I wasn't trying, but anyway, so beautiful. But after he finishes the feet washing, the celebrant continues mass as normal. The mass remains pretty much the same up until at the end when there's the transference of the Blessed Sacrament to the altar of repose. You know, let me look here. Yeah, I'm actually looking through my book just to remind myself. Continues. Celebrate. Uh-huh. There are a few other, like, slight changes. I mean, like, the Agnus Dei. You know, all three of them end with Miserere Nobis. So that's something that's another change that occurs. But after the post-communion, the blessing and the last gospel are omitted. There you go. You see, I do it only once a year. I can't remember it each and every time. So that's why you got to refresh yourself. And I'm starting early because I get my servers ready a few weeks before instead of just, you know, getting them there the day of. It just doesn't work out. So, okay. The blessing and the last gospel are omitted. Instead, the celebrant takes off his maniple. If he has sacred ministers, they do likewise. And the chasuble and puts on a white cope. Okay. So The solemn transferal and reservation of the Blessed Sacrament and the stripping of the altars. Immediately after Mass, there occurs the solemn transferal and reservation of the Blessed Sacrament, which is kept in a pyx to be given in Holy Communion tomorrow. The procedure for the transferal and reservation is as follows. Torches are lighted, the procession takes place. Standing at the foot of the altar, the celebrant places incense in two thuribles. Yes, incense is used, but does not bless it. Then kneeling, he incenses the Blessed Sacrament three times. So he brings the Blessed Sacrament, or leaves it out after distribution of communion during the Mass itself. Next, he puts on the white humeral veil and ascends the altar. Genuflecting at the middle of the altar, he rises, takes the pyx from the deacon, and covers it with the ends of the veil. Then he descends from the altar, walking under the thing that we do not have, but a baldacchinum. It's like a canopy, which is usually done, you see, happening in Rome and such, and bigger cathedral churches. We don't have one. It proceeds to the place prepared for reservation, while two acolytes continuously incense the Blessed Sacrament. So you're going from the main altar to this side altar. And after this, or I should say, while this is happening, the Pange Lingua is being sung, and the celebrant intones the Pange Lingua, right? Yes. I intone it, right?
Yeah, that's what you've been doing.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what Father Bernadette says is in the rubric.
Okay, I believe it is. It doesn't actually say it here.
It's just when you say Prada Pange Lingua, it just reminds me of the first Holy Week we had here. And in mix of learning all the different things about setup, it was also pointed out that, well, we'll need to sing this. And I said to Zachary, I've never sung Pange Lingua in my entire life.
Mm-hmm.
Because while in the choir at Our Lady of the Rosary, when it got to most of Holy Week, the men took over, were the ones doing the majority of all, because there's a lot of different details and such. So I basically scrambled, found a YouTube video to kind of walk me through it, but it was messy. It was very messy. And
Pange Lingua for beginners.
And it was pretty, it's not that it's hard, but then everybody else who was there had their own version of it. So it was very frightening. So, what are you gonna do?
Well, you know, that would actually again, this is more for like Holy Saturday, but that could lead a few more war stories. I'll not call them horror stories, but war stories, like during the Litany of the Saints on Holy Saturday. Oh. And mm-hmm. Back when I had to was the choir and the server or subdeacon, and I had to chant it, but no one else knew the responses. So, you know, you're like, "Pater de Charis Deus,
Miserere Nobis."
Miserere Nobis. Come on, folks. You know?
Right. Luckily, I felt comfortable enough to do that. I mean, it's pretty clear what you say, and it's and then obviously if there's like the plural, you know, all those distinctions.
And that's the part usually throws people off. But I actually mm-hmm. like it when the congregation, which is what Pius X really wanted to see happen, is a greater involvement in the chanting, in the music. And I really like when the people do it, as long as they follow the choir. You got to follow the choir. And, you know, it's been a kind of debate over the last few years of, you know, who's going to do the... who's going to do the litany? Who's going to lead the litany? And that's just, I looked in the rubric, said the priest can do it himself. I'm like, okay, I'll just do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it works pretty well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Our choir master is nodding his head in confirmation that
it
does work pretty well. And I do remember, again, I'm going, this is Holy Saturday, but I do remember the first year that I chanted all of the lessons. I chanted the Exultet, the preface, did the Mass, did the litany. And on Sunday, one of the servers looks at me, who's also in the choir, looks at me and says, "How do you have a voice? How are you able to talk?" I said, he said, "You sing It's breath control, taking my time and breath control. Mm-hmm. That's the key. Yep. If you want to know how to chant, that's to do it. You know, it does this. Okay, now I'm getting into stories here, but yes. It reminds me of like back when I was in the seminary in Lubbock and going to Good Friday, and Father Joseph is I'm helping him do the chanting because he doesn't get to do it as much, so it takes a little time practicing it. We're doing the Adoration of the Cross, which we'll be getting into in the next episode. And I'm doing the chant, but the whole thing, and helping a father practice it. And he just looked at me and said, "Do you think you could just do it? You know, like just go into the back and I'll have just turn my back to people and they'll think of me." I was like, "If you want, Father," he says, "No, we can't do that." So that's a joke. I was like, I know. But I guess I get into this because the music just adds so much, especially to Holy Week, and love it so much. And the Panji Lingua being chanted as you're transferring the Blessed Sacrament to your altar of repose. And usually in the bigger churches, the altar of repose is not in the sanctuary. It's, off somewhere else in the church. But, due to size and everything, we keep it in the sanctuary.
That was an interesting point when we had Holy Week here, the first time, I was trying to picture, where is the altar repose going to go? Anyone who's been here in Rochester, our chapel is very small. It's a converted garage. And of course, as you know, Father, we move a pew, move a couple statues and candles. It's on the pedestal side and it's just right up there against the wall. And honestly, once it's all set up and has the lilies and everything, it's so beautiful.
Yeah.
There's something just incredibly breathtaking about seeing it. I'm saying I can't put it into words, but I'm saying a lot of words right now. There's just something about it.
The practice lovely. And actually is for members of the laity, even clergy, someone to should remain in the church before the Blessed Sacrament up until midnight, which is a custom that's been practiced because our Lord, he's there. And what does it represent that he moves from the high altar? It reminds us now that the altar used for the beautiful celebration of the sacrifice of the Mass is now going to be transferred more in the memorial of our Lord's Passion itself. That's why the whole altar at the end of this, when the priest returns, is stripped. The altar linens are taken off. Any flowers, I believe certain flowers are allowed on Holy Thursday. I generally don't do it on the altar. Yeah. Maybe not. Okay. I can't remember. But everything is taken off, candlesticks and just everything. You have is an open tabernacle and a bare altar.
And there's just also something very breathtaking about watching that happen and seeing the end result too. It's just,
Of course, one of the things that our sacristans have done is holding the, because now we have the technology, keeping the linens in place by using tape. What we've done is we will, take off the majority of it. So there's not a lot of noise, but sometimes that was forgotten. So I'm taking off the linens and you hear a the poor sacristan, again, the sacristan's shaking your head. And I say, don't worry. I've done incredible blunders as a even as the priest. One for me was Holy Saturday. One year I did something a little different and for the blessing of the fire, and I burnt a hole right through the right in the bottom and the tablecloth that we were using. Mm-hmm. And so they asked his father, what were you thinking? It's like, I was thinking it would work. I was thinking I was okay. That's what I was thinking. So we got something new to replace that idea. But anywho, yeah. But yeah, that actually kind of ends Holy Thursday, the services. And I got to say, right. When you are in church, because the altar of repose is decorated. It does have the lilies there. Mm-hmm. And that is the only part of the church that has any decoration to it. Mm-hmm. It stands out now. And when you walk into that church after everything is done, especially if you come in on Friday morning, on Good Friday, and you walk into the church and just seeing it, and mm-hmm. It has a certain effect upon you.
Absolutely. Which if you ever are able to, you know, I know people in their work schedules, but it wouldn't be a bad practice, you know, maybe to make a visit, even on Good Friday morning before everything, mm-hmm. just to kind of have that chance to reflect. But what came to my mind just now is, you know, when you look at the altar repose and how beautiful it's set up and how, you know, everything else is simple and plain. And even kind of like that's how Lent works. We're keeping things down low, not anything extra, building up to Easter Sunday and the beautiful Easter Sunday. It just kind of makes me think of our life here on earth. It's, you know, should be very simple. I mean, even all the frills that we can experience here on earth is nothing to compare to what is heaven. And I think when you see the, you know, the altar, their pose is dressed up, or when the altar for Easter Sunday is set up and you have the flowers and the lilies and the candles and everything, it's just, I feel like it's almost like a piece of heaven, you know, what we can really, like that visual is like what's to come. If we truly live our lives the way God wants us to, keeping his commandments, you know, that promise is there. You know, and I think if you really need, if you're a person that needs a visual, I think that's a good start. I don't know. I don't know if that just sounded wacky, but that was just going through my mind the last couple of weeks. That
doesn't sound wacky at all, sister. In fact,
the sweet, sweet smell of the lilies, you know, it's like heaven could be, it's just, and heaven's going to be greater.
Well. That is well said, sister.
Oh, thank you, Father.
And the whole preparation building up to Easter Sunday, and reminded right. that it is what Sunday represents, like in the time of creation. It's like that eighth, we are in that eighth day, which is eternity, which continues on. And Easter Sunday represents that more than any other time of the year, and that we get to go through this in preparation and build up to it. It has a great effect upon us, and you are absolutely everything you said.
Heavenly
other
reward.
Than the rambling part, other than you said the rambling, it was beautiful.
I get caught up in, you know, my thoughts. I don't always complete my sentences, so I do apologize.
That's okay. I wasn't. I'm not gonna put you through Grammarly or anything.
Oh, that's wonderful to know. So I wanted to, before we wrap this up, even though this is a little bit longer than our normal, but uh-huh. I feel that's okay. What would you advise for parents that are going to bring their children to Holy Week services? What's something more specific, Holy Thursday, that you would encourage them to help stand out for them, that they can point out to their kids to really help them to understand what's going on, you know, maybe a little prep work before, something that they can see, like watch what this happens, even if it's, you know, washing of the feet, just some points to help keep the kids focused too.
Well, thank you for putting me on the spot. Well, the feet washing is the thing that I think stands out. What would be good for parents to do, especially if you have a larger family, is to bring the kids together before going to the services. And talk to them about what is about to take place. Go to the Gospel, I think it's of St. Matthew, no, St. John, where it recounts this event, and talk to them about it. You know, I, in reading and parents can use this as a point. In reading the meditations of Saint Peter of Alcantara concerning the washing of the feet, it also represents our redemption. In that, you know, the feet of the apostles were obviously dirty, and our Lord himself comes and cleans them. Now, the towel he used was white and pure, just as our Lord is pure innocence itself. But after cleaning off the stains of sin, he takes them upon himself and takes the punishment onto his own person in order to bring about our redemption. So there you have a little symbolism in that. But also to encourage the children, especially when the Blessed Sacrament is taken to the altar of repose, to really emphasize the Blessed Sacrament itself and what is taking place. As we're remembering, you know, the institution of the Blessed Sacrament itself. And that's the one thing I guess we kind of overlooked in this.
The Last Supper.
In the Last Supper, and how the, you know, the first Mass was being said, our Lord instituted it, and the Lord, he took, after they supped, he took bread, broke it, and said to his disciples, "This is my body," handing it to them, and again taking the chalice, lifting his eyes to heaven, offered it, and said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you and for many, to the remission of sins." And he said to them, "Do this in memory of me," which is a very important point, because in that little phrase, he was instituting holy orders, that his apostles were no longer just his primary followers, but they were now priests and bishops. And it was left to them now to administer to the faithful when our Lord leaves, and to ensure that future generations will be able to take part in all of the sacraments. So there's so much contained. So telling them the story of the first Mass, telling them to pay attention to this, the Blessed Sacrament is now removed. Take a few minutes before our Lord in the altar repose and say a few prayers, because now even for children, their minds have to turn to a subject matter which is not very which is not very pleasant, which is our Lord's passion and death.
But also what also is a reminder that happens on Holy Thursday also is the agony in the garden, and how, you know, he asked some of the apostles to sit and watch and pray with me. And, you know, that, and I know for a lot of us, we read that as like, how could they fail? How could they fall asleep? Well, you know, they just had a meal. If I'm sitting in one place too long, I'm going to fall asleep too. But if you wanted to have an opportunity to watch and pray with Jesus, you can. Even if it's home, you don't have to go to your church, but sit and watch for an hour at home. And I think there's actually like a practice. I think it was St. Margaret Mary that our Lord appeared to her and asked that she, from 11 to midnight, I believe, to be up and I guess laying on the floor face down in remembrance of how he was alone. And
was that Margaret Mary Alacoque?
Yes. Sorry. Okay. I guess. And that was something she had to get permission to do, but anyway, we won't go into that. But if you really wanted to, you know, add to, I don't want to say the experience, but I guess that works. The solemnity, the seriousness of it, and how you want to try to find ways to draw closer to these events, that is something you can do. Yep. It's just to, mean, that's my plan for here in Rochester, because the bishop will be down in Kentucky. So we're not having Holy Week services here. So I'm at the very least going to spend an hour in the chapel. When he has been here in the past, you know, we took turns up until midnight.
Yep.
And it's not easy to do, I'll admit, but sometimes the best things for us are the things that we struggle with. So
that is very true. And it's, and again, like you said, it's, we're watching now with our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he is about to be apprehended. He is about to be taken at night to the high priest. And he is about to be condemned to death, which is what we will be going into in the next episode in reliving the passion and death of Christ. And with that said, with a bit of a heavy heart, sister, Deo gratias.
Deo gratias.